Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each of you to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The word of the Lord.
Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Alleluia, Christ is risen. Indeed, this is our fourth Sunday of Easter together, celebrating the resurrection good news that Christ is no longer in the grave, but has risen up, seated at the right hand with God. The words of what Levi read for us. "I have made known to them and continue to make new..." "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We have in this pronunciation here, this proclamation here, that we say he is risen indeed, that we can take heart and that the resurrection, that Christ has overcome the world. And yet, the virtue that we're focused on today is hope. Well, two, actually, because the season has been sort of dictated by talking about patience, and then today's virtue of the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, we're talking about hope, and hope is like patience. They're so close together. I mean, I think when we talked about faith, the word I would have used is perhaps remembering. There's a lot of remembering taken up in that, and I think there's a patienceness that comes with remembering. When we talk about love, one of the things I think we'll focus on is how that's driving in the present. There was a word for it today, which I don't think is always the word for it. It's forgiveness. But if we talk about hope, I mean, the word to put next to it is easy, is patience, is to think patience and hope. So when we talked about faith, I would do a section on patience and a section on faith and hope that it made sense that we were doing both. With hope, I'll probably use hope or patience, but they're almost interchangeable to some degree. In the book of Romans, Paul asks, who hopes for what they already have? Who hopes for what they already have? That's why I think hope is a, in 21st century North America, is a hard virtue. Who hopes for what they already have? Like Walter Brueggemann, in a powerful lecture I saw him give, said that for Americans, hope generally means more of the present. For American, hope generally means more of the present. Wrapped up in that is this idea that, like, if I think about hope, it'd be like more vacation time, more money, more time with my family, Mother's Day every day, you know, all these sort of things in which, you know, we can sort of have like more of these things, because it's hard for hope to break our categories. Because we live such often fulfilled lives. You know, we get sick, we go to doctors, we struggle with things, we get medical solutions for them, we can't achieve some sort of ends, we find a new job, we jump through a new hoop, we move to a new community. Like, we think within ourselves is the ability to make a new future, even when we are frustrated. It's the word is that we don't live frustrated lives enough. Americans' hope means more of the present. Who hopes for what they already have? That is us in a nutshell. Who hopes for what they already have? Even more so, and I've used this example before, but when I've helped people on their down and outs, whether they be homeless or dealing with addiction or just sort of lost, you know, my goal when I would go to those soup kitchens or those meal sites or those places was to sit with them and be like, my hope for them is that they can have a car payment, an iPhone, responsibilities, a mortgage. Man, if they could get to having a mortgage, that would be like, I've really succeeded because now they have housing. I mean, you can see that that's housing, right? Like, that's a nice thing to hope for them for. But like, my categories of like, what do people need? Are so bent up in more of my present for them. Wouldn't it be great if they could doom scroll alongside me? Not actually talk, because then that would solve the problem of me trying to help them too. And that, I think, when we look out at the third world and other categories of places, like our categories of hope for them is that, like, maybe they'll have the 21st century North American standard of living, which is so good. All of our commercials the other day were just drugs that we could take for problems we have. Like, that's my hope for them, is that they too may consume a sporting event filled with pharmaceuticals. If it's not becoming clear, our hope, I think, is the one that we have the most trouble with in the present. Faith, the church has done a good job at saying, do you have faith? What does faith mean? Even if it's been misformed to some degree, it's hard. Love is abused, but it's so abused that it's easy to sort of take back to some degree, I think, because when BlackBerry runs an ad with like love over it, you can start to go like, oh, this is really gone far away from what it should be. So love everybody. I mean, you could say love has been an abused term. Funny enough, after church with my sister last Sunday, she was like, well, you said love is all that matters. And I said, first off, that's nothing I would ever say. And second off, this is like from my mouth to you, there's like this space where like God knows what happens. The Spirit works in that gap. But quickly I said, you know, love is quite this abused term. And she said, certainly, like anybody who you say that to, they get it. But hope is in this weird category because we don't quite define it that often. It's something we almost feel more. And we feel it in weird and strange ways. One of the ways in which we've sort of been talking about this, and I finally, you know, some of you would say, Matt, why don't you have AI do your drawings for you? Because they'd end up better. But faith has this way of sort of looking towards the past. That faith, like I said, is its role is in memory. And in faith, we're asked to sort of know that there was goodness there. In Psalm 126 that was read today by Rachel, they remember when they were like those whose fortunes were restored. Like in that psalm there, there's this great, in the first half, there's this faith of like, we sang songs of joy. Things were good for us. The Lord had seen us. Faith is that position in our lives where we say, both Christianly and in our relationships, that like there was goodness here. Betrayal and disruption can mute that goodness, but we can see the goodness that was there, and that's what draws us to hope is sort of that second virtue, is sort of being able to project into the future from the faith that we know that we were cared for, that we were loved, that there was shalom, that there was goodness in this place, that then we can say there must be a future day where that's in its fullness. The mission of Defiance Church is to be a witness to the reign of God, reconciling all things. That in faith we look at times when things have been reconciled, when we have been cared for, when love has touched us, when God has been near and rescued us. In hope, we look forward to that future day when it will touch all things. This world you will have trouble, but I leave you my peace. Take heart, I have overcome the world. To know the one who overcomes all of that. And then love, which we'll talk about next week, is this one that sort of drives us into the present. It's sort of active as we live sort of lives present, knowing the faith and having a well-defined faith of what God has done, I think really helps us. And then seeing that hope, I was thinking about how love without hope, how damaging it becomes, because then all the results are pushed onto that person. Again, picture yourself helping someone with love, but no hope. It's like, tomorrow you're going to wake up and do all of this stuff, or I'm going to be deeply frustrated in you. There is no hope for you if you cannot receive my love now. And we see this, I think, a lot in the modern world, is that like love needs to be so instantaneous. And I think if we lose hope guarded to it, it becomes this better perform, better get it done, both in families, but also in our trips for compassion or care or this, that, and the other. Without hope that there's more than what we have today, than more than what we have in the present, love becomes driven by this sort of consuming, you better get it. Otherwise, I've wasted my time. And hope can free us from that idea that we've wasted our time. There's a future, reconciliation, redemption, repair coming that we can anticipate. Just one last thing about hope is sort of this virtue, before we move too far ahead, is I think it has hope's two enemies in the modern world, and this comes from the therapist I studied with, president of my seminary, Dan Allender. He talked about how despair and cynicism are the two things that root out hope. Despair and cynicism. Nothing's going to change. It's all going to be the same. What's the point? Why even try? Why lean into this? The die's already been cast. There's no more time. I've had enough. I mean, surrender to despair and to give into despair, to live without hope, is to commit, I think, a sort of theological suicide, because then we can't progress any further. Despair sort of draws us down into depth. Cynicism might be more popular today, because the cynic can get all the credit, which, familiar with Brené Brown or Teddy Roosevelt, the credit belongs not to the man in the ring, or to the cynic on the side, but to the man in the ring. But it's weird because we've elevated cynic to a whole new level in our society, whereas it's like the person who can be cynical about what happened gets a job on Fox News or ESPN or CNN or whatever you want to pick. Is like the person who can be the most cynical is almost like our prophet. When you think of it, it's like a terrible inversion of prophecy. Prophets, Jeremiah in that passage, buys a field on which the enemy is camped in the hope of a future day. The cynic would say, you know that the enemy in which we are facing has put their porta potty on that land. Like, why are you buying that land in this time when we know there is no future for this? You can imagine the cynics, and Jeremiah in that passage, we'll get into it a little bit, but does it so publicly. Like they brings together the people, he signs, like here he is in jail, taking 17 shekels to buy a piece of land that the enemy has full control over, and it's not like Israel's in a battle where they're going to get it back. If it's ever going to come back to them, it's going to come back to them on the work of God. So Jeremiah's boat, which I think many of us can feel that we're in personally or in our struggle with the world, or even I think in some ways called to that struggle in the world as we see, because hope needs disillusionment somewhat to move. It's this tension. Dan called hope ambivalence, this holy sort of ambivalence, because you both are committed to, and this goes back to that non-anxious presence thing, you're both committed to and facing what is, but you see more beyond it. If you can't see and face what is, seeing what's beyond it is almost this cruel form of resentment of what is. And if you can't see more that beyond it, you have no hope anyway. So we're living in that tension of sort of lost hope. And so losing hope sort of drives us to this despair or cynicism. And the last thing about losing hope, or the way in which hope dies in our world quite quickly, is on the waning of the imminent, the near, the present. I told you I was reading the cheery book, Why Religion Went Obsolete, that came out last month by Christian Smith. It's a pick-me-up, let me tell you. I feel reinvigorated in my work. Why What You Do Went Obsolete. I'm sure people who made typewriters felt that way when the computer came out. Anyways, he talks about one of the things that he sees most taking place in the millennial generation, which happens to be my generation, is that like if we can't see it, it's not there. And so any hope, any care, anything that we have needs to be present right now. Otherwise, it's not there at all. And so we've fallen in love with like it needs to be immediate. And part of it is, you know, not to entirely defend my generation, but like we grew up with Amazon Prime to some degree. Everything's delivered right away. And we expect that in so many different ways, whether it be justice, whether it be our own frustrations with our lives, our own frustrations with the ways in which things are going. We expect everything to have sort of these instantaneous solutions that are present to us. And it makes it so hard to hope in that place. One of the ways I'm trying to find the quote in the image. One of the ways I think that shows up is I have a friend who works for this thing called Raw Tools, where they take guns that were donated to them and they turn them into garden tools based off of this birth from Isaiah. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation where they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The day is coming when they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So this is an example of what comes out of that. I think it said, I forget what type of gun that was. I think it was a handgun. That they do these events, they bring these things out, and he has an anvil, and they heat it, and they literally turn it into garden tools. In reference to that Isaiah verse, this one, which is very small, comes from free trade, had to finish my sentence, a free trade store in Holland, Michigan. It's a bullet shell taken from, I believe, Rwanda or the Congo and turned into a cross, is sort of this way of redeeming that. And it's a beautiful form of hope. But my friend who I talked to about this, I said, I had a theory about who shows up for these events, and I asked him about my theory, and he said, you're exactly right, Matt. The people who show up predominantly are well-meaning, upwardly mobile, liberal folks who already despise guns and don't see any prophetic hope in the act that we're performing, but merely think if we could get all the guns donated and beat into these tools, then violence would cease. Like, they aren't present to the world as it is. Steven Pinker, the famous atheist, wrote a book, Enlightenment Now, in which he argues the world was more violent in the past, pre-gun. Now, I don't know if his thesis is correct, but there's this idea that the people who come to this, they don't have hope. They don't see a future day when God's presence will cause men to turn from instruments of war and turn them into instruments of gardening and caring for the earth. What they see is a political act, and that alone. And this is where I think our misunderstanding of hope can drive us to, is we think hope needs to be achieved today and in the moment and the present. So anyways, he was frustrated with, he agreed with me that it's hard to live into those things. And yet that's the way in which we understand hope today, I think, in the modern world. This is the first quote on the back of the bulletin from Robert Wilkham. For Tertullian, the singular mark of patience is not endurance or fortitude. Endurance or fortitude are classical Roman and Greek virtues, and so this historian is making the argument that the classical mark of patience is not in the Greek or Roman way understood as endurance or fortitude, but hope. To be impatient, says Tertullian, 2nd, 3rd century church father, is to live without hope. To be impatient is to live without hope. Patience is grounded in the resurrection. This is why we are walking with it in this season. Christ is risen. It is a life ordered toward a future that is God's doing, and it is a sign of longing, so not much to be released from the ills of the present, but anticipation of the good to come. Patience, hope, is anticipation of the good to come. James Baldwin, when asked, "Are you still in despair about the world?" replied, "I have never been in despair about the world. I have been enraged by it. I don't think I'm in despair. I can't afford despair. I can't tell my nephew, my niece, you can't tell children there's no hope." Cornel West, when asked if he was an optimist or a pessimist, this might be my favorite response, was, "I am neither an optimist or a pessimist. I am a prisoner of hope. I'm neither an optimist or a pessimist. I'm a prisoner of hope." I'm definitely a pessimist, but I do like that saying. I will say I'm a pessimist, but at my best moments, I will never be an optimist, but a prisoner of hope. Part of what I'm saying is how we're driven into this in so many different ways, to be a witness to the hope of what God is doing in the world and will do, and how God will renew things. "Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman gives birth to a child, has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that the child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." This is the reading that Levi read for us, this sign, as I was looking at resources around hope, particularly the book of Romans, but many other resources, contemporary, when they talk about hope, they talk about this anguish of the labor process and then the birth of the child and how all the pain sort of disappears in that moment. Ask me about a terrible meme I saw that's related to this insight, but I don't want to put it into the sermon because it's just dumb, too. It's more dumb meme, not terrible. Anyways, if you want to hear that, we'll do it after church. But this idea in which we will have our agony, but something is being born of that agony, and that's what drives the church into this position of hope as Jesus is talking to these disciples at the end of his journey here. The psalm reading I just wanted to revisit again too is that when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for them, and we are filled with joy. That is where the story ends, I think, for lots of the 21st century North American contemporary church. Many of us, as we live our lives, is that the Lord has done great things for me, and I am filled with joy. God, just make more of that. And yet the psalm continues with almost a lament. Restore our fortune, lords. Lord, like streams in the Negev, that those who sow with tear will reap songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seeds to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Psalm doesn't just stay in joy. And people argue that space I put between joy and restore is the place in which we live as Christians. We have seen in faith what God has done, and the Lord has done great things for them. And yet now we exist in this time of mourning, of almost anger with the present in some degree, and that time of pain as Jesus spoke in the gospel. And we're waiting for this time in hope to say, God, restore again. Again, Dan, my professor who taught a lot about this, said, if you're going to know hope, you have to know the tears of the world. If you're going to know hope, you have to know where those who sow tears are. So did you be present and await that day where they will reap songs of joy? That you will need to know those who go out weeping, carrying seeds to sow, and return with songs of joy, carrying the redemption, that reconciliation, that renewal that God is going to do with them. Because this is where we live in this moment of in-betweenness with that. And the last thing, Jeremiah, actually one more thing after this, but Jeremiah's buying of the field, which we talked a little bit about already, is that in this time, and this one's a bit odder too, because it's in this time of God's judgment. Jeremiah has been this prophet of judgment upon Israel, and he buys this field to be a sign of that future day. As he buys it, somebody says, I'm the Lord your God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Sure, you're in jail. Israel has nothing. Judgment has come upon them, but is anything too hard for me to turn around? Given despair and cynicism and hopelessness, you might say yes. But Jeremiah, after all has happened, buys this field awaiting that day, and it says, this is what the Lord says, as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity. I have promised them, once more, fields will be bought in the land in which you say it is desolate and waste without people or animals, for it has been given into the hands of your enemy, the Babylonians. And hope, this is what the Lord God says to them. You see desolation and waste without people or with animals. What I say is that what we will see is that all prosperity, all goodness will be restored to you. And fields will be bought and sold. Transactions of peace will happen again in this place. Jeremiah points to this deep reality that not all that you can see is the deepest truth. Buying a field, and this is the type of prophetic action that we're called to be in as witnesses, to say that this is not all that is, or to turn bullet casings into crosses. There's something more that God can do in this moment. The last sort of observation about hope that I want to end with is that I told you these things so that you may have peace in this world. You will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is this one who grants us this peace in this world in which we have trouble. And to know the one who overcomes the world means that options and ways of being that don't seem available to us are, because we know the one who has overcome. That there are different ways in which we can live and be in the world, knowing the one who has overcome. And so I wanted to end with this quote, which is almost ingrained in my mind when I think about hope. And it's one that I share often with people in hard times. Even recently, somebody texted me about something rough that had happened to one of their friends, and they said, where is God and all this? And I've referenced this before, but that's a hard question to text someone. But I responded with, because that seemed to be the place they were in, with, you know, there's one answer, which is all of this is God's will, and God wills it so that you can give glory to God in your suffering. And I said, that's an answer that is devotionally meaningful to many Christians. It's one I struggle with because it can tend to make God the author of evil. said there's another one which says that, you know, the curse has gone out, that God has sort of allowed these things to happen, and we live in the consequences of the fall. And I said, that one has been devotionally meaningful to many Christians and has helped them find comfort in their suffering, but it also tends to neuter God and make God powerless to some degree. I said the one that I tend to stick with, and I've shared it before, but it's been meaningful. Even this friend responded that he liked this one. It comes from Stanley Hauerwas. Crucial for me is the presumption that the gospel is a story meant to train to live us without, to live without explanation. Explanation presumes that if I can just account for why what happened did happen, then I will be able to live with what has happened. I think Christianity is training for learning how to live without being in control. You learn to live into the silences, and you learn to learn what the politics of living in the silences might look like. But to learn patiently in a world where you have no answers, it seems to me, gives you political alternatives that otherwise would not exist through hope. I assume that God will show up in all kinds of different ways. That's how I can try to conceive of what it means to live hopefully without explanation. But you don't try to explain the death of a child. That will kill you. That will kill you. How I try to conceive of what it means to live hopefully in a world without explanation. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Opens up the place, I believe, for us to live hopefully, without explanation, without math guaranteeing how it all works out, without even knowing, seeing what will come, but trusting that that day that God has promised us, that though we are in labor and in pain now, that when that day comes, our joy will be complete and no one will take that joy from us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us into hope in the midst of a world that is not yet fully reconciled and redeemed to your goodness. We ask that you would not allow ourselves to surrender to cynicism or despair or hopelessness, but that we would live, the words of Cornel West, as prisoners of hope. That like the prophet Jeremiah, when called, will buy a field that seems to be overrun by destruction and the enemies, knowing that you will restore that place and the fortunes and goodness that you have in store of us will reign again someday. In the words of the psalm, we can look back and see the Lord has done great things for us. And yet also in the present, stay, restore us. Where we weep now, may there come a harvest. For you, the Lord, beyond the grave. And that the agony now precludes a birth in which your joy will be complete for us. Yes, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.